So session one, definitive sanctification, a once for all transformation. Session two, progressive sanctification, day by day being transformed. And then now for the third and final session, and I like how the groups are going because there's always questions raised in the group beforehand and then they're answered in the next session. And that's good because you're thinking how this is all putting together. And the third session is probably going to address some questions you've had of cooperation in sanctification, or simple language, our spirit-empowered transformation, our spirit-empowered transformation. So that's where we're going in this session now. But let's return back to Paul Tripp's definition of sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, Tripp, the American pastor, says sanctification is the process by which God actually makes us what he has declared us to be in Christ, righteous. So God actually makes us God and us. So the question comes, what do we do and what does God do? Do we just sit back and do nothing? Well, some have taught this and some continue to teach this. And perhaps that's the way you've thought of sanctification in the past. We simply surrender and God does everything else. We have nothing to do and the Lord does everything. I mentioned in session one about the Keswick Convention, Keswick Movement, and that's exactly what they teach. If you look at the diagram, again behind me, you have this initial crisis, crisis one, where we accept Jesus as our Savior. And maybe 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, you begin to take the Christian life seriously and you accept Jesus as Lord at that point in their teaching in a second crisis. And then you begin to live a holy life. And people from Keswick, again, not the modern day Keswick, but 19th century Keswick, they're very influential. And they taught this idea of a victorious life, that we as Christians can live a victorious life by doing three things: knowing, considering, and then presenting ourselves to God. It's based upon Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We talked about knowing and then the considering, taking it to heart. But then they take the next stage, is just present yourself to God. Just surrender yourself to God. Do nothing and just give it all to God and let him do everything else for you. So there's a girl called Hannah Whitall Smith there who said this: man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. So man only trusts and God works alone. Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian, said, it is not a case of trying, but of trusting, not of struggling, but of resting in him. So again, they're in a sense putting trying and trusting against one another. Instead of seeing one on one side and one on the other side, it's we trust or we try. We can't do both according to Keswick Convention. And the most famous phrase of all comes from a guy called Charles Trumbull, let go and let God. Let go of all your worries, let go of all your concerns, and just let God take over. And it sounds attractive, sounds nice, but there are a couple of problems with that teaching. First, it leads ultimately into an endless cycle that ends in despair. An endless cycle that ends in despair for a true Christian. You see, people who say let go and let God, they may reach for a couple of weeks, months, or even years this state of victory. But at some point, as we thought about yesterday, the presence of sin will pull them back in again and they will fall from that so-called secondary state. And at that moment, they then say, okay, well, to get back, I have to reconsecrate myself to God and then try again. So I reach this point of full surrender again and we go to that higher life. But years go by and we fall back down again. So we're up, we're down, up, down, up, down. And it becomes tiring and depressing for the Christian because we're promised something that is not attainable in this life. The idea of complete perfection. And the second problem with it is, as R.C. Sproul said, it's lazy Christianity. It's lazy and unbiblical Christianity because it flies in face of the New Testament commands. The New Testament is full of commands to put off sin and to put on Christ. It's full of commands to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Again, it's not to become holy, but because you already are holy. That's why the indicative, the statement, always comes before the imperative, the commands. Because of who you are, now do this, not do this to become who you are. J.C. Ryle, we've quoted him across the weekend, says that a holy silence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of in the New Testament as characteristic of the true Christian. It's empowered effort that the New Testament teaches. So let's look at some of the Bible, not just to say it's here, but let's actually get into the Bible and look at this. And let's start in everyone's favorite book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. I think it's on the screen behind me. Yeah. Leviticus 20, there in the beginning with Israel. Verse 7 and 8. God says to Israel, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Consecration is another word for setting apart, sanctifying. So God tells Israel, his people, consecrate yourselves. Here's your work. But then he says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So it's not God against man or man against God. They're both cooperating together. Because God works, we work. Because God works in Israel, Israel was to consecrate themselves and to live a holy life. I bring this into the New Testament. Into the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. There Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So he says, be transformed. It's a present tense command. Continue doing it. It's a command for the believers. Do something. But interestingly, in the original language, it's a passive command. In other words, do something, and yet something is done to you. So we are working, and at the same time, we are working because God is the one who is ultimately working. And the biggest, most concrete verse in the New Testament for this is Philippians chapter 2. And perhaps someone could read that out for us, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13.
"Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure."
So again, notice that there's a response on our part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For what's the confidence of doing that? Because God is already working in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's not man versus God, it's not God versus man, but it's God working in man, and therefore man works for God. Christians then are to be active, not passive, in the pursuit of holiness. We are to struggle with God's energy. We are toiling with his effort, helping us. It's this idea of cooperation, two people coming together to work. Because God works, we as Christians can work. Because God works, we as Christians can work. We can work empowered by Him. We are saved by God alone, but we are sanctified by God in us. Our salvation never changes, but our sanctification grows in this life more and more holy progressively as we work because God is working in us. Louis Berkhof, a theologian, a couple of years ago, said sanctification is essentially a work of God, though insofar as he employs means, man can and is expected to cooperate by the proper use of these means. So because God uses means, which we're going to come to later on, man can and is expected to cooperate by the proper use of these means. Sometimes we say, why can God just not deliver me now? Well, God can do that. Of course he can. He's an all-powerful God. But God has chosen to work through means. He's chosen to work through certain areas that we are to put into action. That since God works, we are to work on our own sanctification. Let's just drill down a little bit more and see, okay, what's God's aspect of his work and what's our aspect? Well, God's work is a Trinitarian work. God is a three persons in one, and all three persons of the Godhead are present in our sanctification. We've already saw this over the last couple of days, but let's just pull it together. We see, for example, that God the Father calls us to holiness. God the Father calls us to holiness. So 1 Thessalonians, we went back there quite often, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6 and 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Again, we introductory and Friday night, purpose for our salvation is that we would do good works, that we would live holy lives. The Father has a will for us in this life, and that will is our sanctification. We are called to holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It's talking about God the Father here. And Paul prays that the Father will continue to sanctify the believers completely. And he says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful and he will do it. The reason we will be glorified, that final transformation, is because God has called us to be sanctified. And he will ensure that we are fully sanctified. The Father calls us to holiness. The Son also has a responsibility. And the Son's responsibility is to make us holy by his own sacrifice. So God the Father calls us, and the Son makes us holy by his sacrifice. So in that initial once for all, we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness, brought into his beloved Son, and it's possible by union with him, by his death in our place. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, often spoken of at a wedding, but just listen to the words about sanctification. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why did Christ give himself freely to the cross for the church? To sanctify her, to set her apart from sin, and to set her apart for God, to make her holy, to make her free from sin. Implicit in that, husbands, it's a call to desire the holiness of your wife. I hope, husbands, that you don't hope that you're the one who's going to grow to a high spiritual state and leave your wife behind. Instead, desire her to overtake you at some point because you want her to grow in holiness. You want her to be set apart from sin and set apart, devoted to God. And that's the Son's work. The Father calls us and the Son makes us. And what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us for holiness. He empowers us for holiness. So 2 Thessalonians, encourage you at home, read through Paul's letters to the believers there in Thessalonica, very rich. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13-14. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification by the Spirit, and the Spirit works through the Word, belief in the truth. As the Word comes to us, the Spirit takes the Word to empower us to see what we have to do and to keep it going forward. Now, I haven't thought about this, so don't quote me on it, but I wonder if the New Testament church is a little bit more sanctified than Israel. And the reason I say that is because Israel were brought into a relationship with God, and God's presence was there, but the problem under the old covenant was they were not empowered to keep the law. So that's why the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, 27 from God is, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Remember, we are free from sin's power. Sin has no power upon us. And there's a new power within us. Christ has given us his Spirit to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, to live a life fully pleasing to him. The reason that we can keep and continue moving forward is because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lives not just with us collectively as a community, but inside of us. And because he is there, we can and we will keep his statutes and commands. So God's work is a Trinitarian work. Every work of God, since God is three persons, all his works are Trinitarian. The Father calls us, the Son makes us holy, and the Spirit empowers us to live a holy life. So what about our part? What are we to do? Well, our work is a Spirit-empowered work. It's a Spirit-empowered transformation. There's many verses about this, but let's stick to three from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, it's a very, very important chapter in sanctification. Romans 6, verse 12 to 13, we thought about yesterday, where Paul goes, verses 1 to 11, in this argument. Verse 11, he says, okay, let it come into your mind and absorb in your heart. And verse 12, work out in your hands. He says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Therefore, it's connecting to the previous. Because of your union with Christ, because sin's power is broken, do this. Do not present your members to sin. You're no longer under its power, so stop living under its power. Instead, present yourselves to God. The same energy that you use to sin, transform that energy by the Spirit's power to present yourself to God, to work for him. Again, notice that two-part. It's to live from sin, separated from sin, and live for God, devoted to God. Two chapters later, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul writes, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice it's not a surrender, let go and let God, but it's a Spirit-empowered action. We have the power to say no. Across history, this putting to death of sin has been known as the mortification of sin. John Owen, Indwelling Sin in Believers, most famous book perhaps, is The Mortification of Sin. He there is arguing that to mortify, to kill sin, is for sin's power, life, energy, and strength to be taken away by its Spirit. And the reason how we can do that is we identify the particular sin. We then seek to starve the sin. We don't fuel it by returning all the time to it. And then we cut it off. It's gone from our life. We put it to death. It's already dead in Christ. No, we cut off the dead part. We identify it. We starve it. And we get rid of it. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. It will be taking not your union from Christ, but it will be taking your communion with God away. Your joy will be sapped as you continue to live under the influence of sin, even though its reign is gone. So this idea of putting to death, mortifying the sin, but there's also a be made alive, putting on Christ. It's been known as mortification and vivification. Vivification, to vivify, to make something alive. So not just kill something, to be alive to something. And we see that, for example, in Romans 13, our third passage from Romans. Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. Romans 13, 13 to 14. Paul writes, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we don't just mortify, but we vivify. We don't just put to death and make no provision for the flesh, but we present ourselves to God. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So fellow Christian, you are holy, so live a holy life. Walk as a child of the light, not as a child of the darkness. Work for the Lord, but not in your own strength, but in the strength that he provides you to work for. See that idea of putting sin to death. We have to identify and we have to starve. And it's not just the specific sin. We talked about it yesterday. It's not just getting rid of stealing, but it's that heart issue of greed. And when you mortify sin, you even need to think of getting rid of some good things in your life. So last week, if you joined at River Refresh, we kind of talked about this with the topic of pornography. That it's not just websites or images that you have to get rid of in your fight against the sin, but also your triggers, thing that trigger you to then go to that. So that could be social media. It could be the gym or the sauna here, for example. All things that just bring different potentials to other people. And whatever it is for you, put it to death. Don't just say, well, block the website, but put everything else to death. Run away. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But the moment you do that, always run back to Christ. Vivify. Think about Christ. Talk about Christ. Have your emotions shaped by Christ. Have your work life and your sex life shaped entirely by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into it, but please write these down. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. You can look at that there where there's the put to death and put to life. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And then Colossians chapter 3. And what you're going to see in those passages at home is there's the putting to death, the mortifying, and there's the putting to life, the vivifying. Romans 13, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, and Colossians chapter 3. John Piper, American pastor, scholar, says, really, really helpful. Listen to this quote. It's on the board behind me. When it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait for the miracle. I act the miracle. Type that in. Desiring God, I act the miracle. Listen to his 45-minute sermon. Really helpful, where he says, when it comes to killing my sin, I do not wait for the miracle. I don't just let go and let God, but I act the miracle. I work because God works within me. So, dear friend, do you act the miracle of sanctification? Do you act the miracle of sanctification? And you say, well, how practically does that look? What am I practically meant to do? What means am I meant to use? Well, that's where we're going to finish with. The means that God uses to sanctify us. The means that God uses to sanctify us. The most primary one is God's word. I hope you know this by now, that you're never going to grow in the Christian life if you do not have a good, steady diet of the word of God. If you come to me and say that you're not being more holy, first question we're going to say is, are you reading the word? Because God sanctifies through his word. John 17:17, Jesus prays for his disciples there and his disciples across all of history. And he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. How? Through truth. Where do I get truth? In your word. The spirit of truth uses the word of truth to identify a specific sin to be killed and to reveal righteousness to be lived out in our lives. Think about an illustration just to kind of show this from chemistry. Two elements, if you put it together, there's a big explosion. Sodium and water, H2O, when you put them together, small bit, there's that fizz on the top, a little bit of an explosion. Put it in big amounts, sodium and water, there's a big explosion. There's a big reaction. And it's the same with the Spirit and the Word in some degree. The Spirit is a powerful person, and the Word is a powerful book. And when the Spirit and the Word combine, there's an explosion in our lives. There's a reaction. So the more we have the Spirit and the Word together, normally, the more you're going to see. Again, not just necessarily in the middle, in the screenshot, but in the time lapse, constant change in your life. We talked about that yesterday, session two, last question. You behold what you become. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beholding is not just going up to the still room in here and looking at the Lord as my shepherd, as a nice picture, and beholding for 5-6 hours and becoming like him. No, it's beholding Jesus in God's word as recorded, listening to his conversations, hearing about his teaching, seeing his miracles, learning about his death and his resurrection. You become like him as you behold him, so behold more of him to become more like him. And then you say to me, well, Alex, I don't see change. I don't see change in my life. Well, like a seed, holiness can remain hidden for long. So look over the time lapse, not the screenshot. I've heard people also say, I just don't feel anything when I read the words. I read it for a week, 2 weeks, even a month, and I just don't feel anything. Well, we're all trying to learn German, aren't we? And like language learning, we don't feel anything lesson to lesson, week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. But after about a year, you realize you have already changed. You're not what you used to be. You're not where you want to be, but you've changed. It's been real change over that daily part. There's been progress. Same with exercising. You lift some weights, and then people in the gym, you know how it is. They go there and they're lifting the weights and they think their muscles are growing. It doesn't grow like that. It takes a couple of weeks. But it's that daily doing the same thing, there will be change happening. And the same is with the word. The daily exposure to the word, you won't feel it overnight. You won't see it overnight. But the continual giving yourself to God's word is going to change you. So do you have a steady diet of God's word? Not just your favorite verse a day, but are you exposing yourself to all of it? Are you exposing yourself to all of it? What about maybe this week, instead of just reading the Bible, why don't you pick up a small commentary on the Bible and take 3 months just to work through it? Just to work through it, a verse a day, but listening to thoughts explained. You will grow slowly and in a large way as the Lord gives fit. So God's word changes us. Secondly, the means is God's providence. God's providence. By that we mean, in particular, suffering and stress. Suffering and stress in life, the trials and difficulties in our life, they force us to God, both the expected ones and the unexpected ones. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. You look at James 1 at home, but Romans 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice the progression. Suffering brings endurance in the Christian life. Endurance brings character, and character brings hope, and hope does not put us to shame. But then there, the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are loved by God. And I know some of you guys have been through trials recently or are going through trials right now. But I want you to lift your eyes up away from the trial for a moment and say, if your trial wasn't there, would the Lord hear from you over the last days? You're crying to him a lot now, and that's so good. But if the trial wasn't there, would you still be crying to him? If your trial wasn't there, would you long after him as much as you do now? And perhaps the reason you continue to suffer is because God wants you to be more holy as well as you wanting to be happy. Sometimes we think all we have to do as Christians is to be comfortable and be happy. But God wants us to experience comfortability and happiness through becoming holy. And becoming holy, as John Newton and his song reveals to us, is painful. It's painful. That line that we've been singing about, these inward trials I employ, the Lord says to Newton, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find lie all in me. Mortification, break the self, break the pride in my life, vivification, that I may lift my eyes away from earthly joy and find my all in you. In church history, there's a document called the Canons of Dort, and there, Article 2, it says the believer's reaction to sins of weakness. And just listen to this inner wrestling in our hearts. What these guys wrote down, they said, hence, daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put to the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication, by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection, until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. So it's to humble us, push us to Christ, put to death sin, and ultimately help us to pursue that hope of realizing this world is not our home. We are only passing through. God's providence in your life could look like stress at work, stressful time, frustration with colleagues, learning what to say and when not to say anything, learning to say sorry for snapping at someone because that wasn't Christ-like in your life, trouble in your family, mom, dad, brother, sister, husband, wife, parenting with children. It's all means of sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ, loving, gentle, kind, patient, joyful, even difficult neighbors in Germany. Tim was telling us last night, sorry Tim, but 4 o'clock in the morning, once woken up by a neighbor because Jonathan was loving life. What happens there? What's your witness like at that moment? What about board games and the stress of board games? People freaking out sometimes. Just chill. It's okay. We're patient. We're loving. We're joyful. God's providence is a means of sanctification. And thirdly and finally, we could cover a lot with that, but let me just give you a few. God's channels of grace. God's channels of grace. Grace flows through God's appointed channels. One, for example, is prayer. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, stay and pray that you may not lead into temptation. Disciples fell asleep. Three times went by, and then Peter, a couple hours later, fell apart. Maybe if he prayed, he would have not denied that night. What about thinking about heaven? Colossians 3, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things below. How often do you just think about heaven? Not the space, the universe, but the physical place that we will inherit as God's people. What about the church? The church is God's channel of grace. There's 59 one another commands in the Bible, and they're very hard to live out alone. So when someone comes to you and says, I didn't like the way you said that at the front today, how do you react in that moment? I've had it before. Sometimes I've freaked out. Sometimes I've complained to my wife. And sometimes I just let it go and leave it with the Lord. It's growing us. It's sanctifying us. It's changing us when we love one another. When we don't like that person, but we still want to love them. When we pray for one another. When we're patient with one another. When we forgive one another. When we're kind to one another. All of these in the church are used as God's means to make us more and more like Christ. Another example, there's more, but another example, godly company. Godly company, Paul says, bad company ruins good morals. Proverbs says, 13 verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, I'm not telling you get rid of all your non-Christian friends. Don't do that. That's a good witness. It's a good witness. They're image bearers, great friends. But seek to have more Christian friends. Seek to talk about the Lord. Seek to encourage people in the Lord. Become wise as you walk with the wise, or be more like a fool as you suffer with fools. There's a counselor in America, David Paulison. He has this five-dimensional process of God's channels, five-dimensional process of change. Underneath foundation is God. God changes you. He's foundational in the house. The word is overarching because the word of God's word should cover all of our life. And in between two windows, suffering and struggle, what we talked about, and wise people changing us, and inwardly, we're being changed the whole time. We're being changed by these four things about us, and inwardly, as we observe and as we wrestle with God's channels of grace in our life. And that's another way how God challenges us. And I think in the questions I put in, to think of some more in your group, to think of some more channels, singing, serving, I'll let you guys think of some more there. So do we let go and let God? Do we simply trust and not try? No. No, the Bible calls us to act the miracle. Because God works, we work. Because the Spirit lives in us, we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. There is cooperation in sanctification. Spirit-empowered transformation comes by reading God's word, learning from God's providence, and positioning ourselves under God's chosen channels. So may the Spirit of the Lord help us to put this into practice and to go forward in His power to live as holy people, because we already are holy. Amen. Well, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this weekend and for all that we've learned. Lord, there's so much more to cover, and we could talk about everything we've mentioned even more. But we pray, Lord, that this has been enough from your word, enough to change us a little bit more this weekend and to go out from here living a holy life because we already are holy. We thank you, Lord, that you, the Father, have called us to holiness, that the Son makes us holy by his once for all sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit also empowers us for holiness. And I pray, God, that this weekend may convict us and it may also assure us. It may assure us, Lord, that we have been changed because you're changing us. And Lord, perhaps for the first time this weekend, if no one knows you, Lord, we pray that you may deliver them for the first time, not just declare them righteous, but Lord, bring them out from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Amen.